Ask you to turn in your Bible to John's Gospel chapter 1, and we're going to do a little pivot now, and we're going to talk about the subject of dispensations. And I always worry when we use a word like this that there might be some people who tune out and assume that what's going to be said is going to be complicated or hard. My job is to make sure that doesn't happen. But the truth of dispensations is not a difficult truth, actually. It's one that, if you'll just give me 25 minutes of your time, I think I can explain to you, and I hope God will bless this to you. John's Gospel, chapter 1, a very familiar verse. In verse 17, John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. Now, last of all, I want to read in Ephesians chapter 1. And these seem like maybe random readings to you, but they actually are intimately connected. Ephesians chapter 1. And just a little verse here. For those of you in Stark Road, you should be familiar with this. We've just gone over this in our Bible reading on Wednesday night. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When I was a boy, almost everybody in Assembly Fellowship, at least the assembly I was in, carried a certain kind of a Bible. It wasn't just a certain translation of the Bible. In those days, it was almost all the King James with a few revised and Darby's sprinkled in. But there was a kind of study Bible that a lot of people carried. It was actually the first full-length Bible that I was ever given. I still have it at home, carefully wrapped in a plastic bag, so nothing will happen to it. It was called a Scofield Reference Bible. If I were to do a survey right now, I don't suspect there are a dozen of them in the room, but in those days, it was almost universal. That study Bible taught something that was very important. It was just this: that God had not merely created the world and allowed it to run its course willy-nilly. I don't think that's a theological word, but it'll work. But that in fact, God was the designer of the ages. You know, that's actually a verse in the Bible. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 1, that by whom, speaking of Christ, also he made the ages. And so what I want to talk to you tonight for just a few minutes is about how God created various arrangements throughout history and show you how those fit together and how the Bible describes them. Augustine once said that if a person can distinguish the ages, the Bible will harmonize. And I appreciate that statement. If you just read the Bible from cover to cover, you're all doing that, right? There's a lot of things that, you know, just don't seem to fit together. But if you can learn a systematic way of how God is working, then all of the details will fit into their proper slots. I often think of this the way that you put together a puzzle. I don't see where my wife... Oh, yeah, I do see my wife here. She knows one thing about me after being married for 32 years. Don't bring out puzzles. I don't enjoy puzzles. But I know how to do puzzles. You know how you do it? You get the four pieces that have two flat sides. Those are called the corners. Then you get all the pieces with one flat side. Those are called the edges. And then you fill in the rest. Well, The idea of the dispensations is the idea of establishing the boundaries of how God works. And once that is established, then everything else fits into its proper place. I'm going to tell you and just go over a couple of little points very simply. History is moving toward a goal. If you want to hang around with some theologians, they talk about history being teleological. It just means this. History isn't random. God is not pacing around in heaven waiting to see how things are going to turn out. Rather, God created the ages. History is moving toward a goal. What is that goal? Well, some people might say the salvation of men. You know what I would say? No! You say, oh dear, what's wrong with Mr. Shutt tonight? I'm going to tell you what the goal of history is. It is the goal of everything in the universe. If you learn this, you'll have learned the most important, one of the most important things about all the Bible. God's goal for everything is His own glory. Is the salvation of souls a part of that? Absolutely. Don't get me wrong here. The salvation of many souls is God's purpose. He's going to bring many sons to glory. But the ultimate goal of God is His own glory. Secondly, God's revelation is progressive. It is that God does not reveal His entire message to man. God does not show His total works. God doesn't even reveal Himself in totality at any given point in time. And that God is using the ages in different administrations to reveal His purposes. That's why you need to read the Old Testament. If you're a young believer here, don't fall into the trap of thinking that you can just read through the Gospels and understand what God's purposes are. God's purposes begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And they do not conclude until Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, whatever it is. Because God's revelation is a progressive revelation. And by the way, it's not progressive in the sense that we move from what is wrong to what is right. But actually, it is a revelation that moves from truth to more truth. So let me talk about the fact that God's relationship with man is dispensational. What does that word mean? Well, it's a word that has to do with administration. And actually, it literally means the management of the affairs of a household. So what we have when we come to the Bible is God moving out in various lengths of time, and God is working in relationship with people in a certain kind of a way. Let me give you an illustration that maybe will be helpful. I don't remember the exact years that Ronald Reagan was the president of the United States. But what I do remember is the Reagan administration. You see my point? Or the Bush administration, or the Clinton administration. Those may not be exactly delineated by time. What we understand is there's a character to it. That's the point I want to make. And while the dispensations in the Bible aren't necessarily all just cut and dried, some of them are. But the bottom line is this. Throughout the ages, God has chosen different ways of relating to man and administering His relationship with them. You know, maybe I could show you this by thinking about some things in the Bible. You remember that when Cain killed his brother Abel, God set a mark on him so that anybody that found him would not put him to death. That's Genesis 4. But you notice that when you go a little further on in the Bible to Genesis 9, it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Do you recognize what's happened here? There's been a fundamental change in the way that murder is managed in the Bible. Apparently something has shifted. Let me give you another illustration. In Psalm 137, we read, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." You say, boy, that's some tough reading. It is. Sounds tough just to hear it coming out of my mouth. But when we get to the New Testament, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You all get the point, don't you? Something has changed. There's an administration that has shifted. There is a page that has been turned. I want to tell you about the dispensations of the Bible. And we have read about them in these verses that we have read. But I want to tell you that each dispensation seems to follow a certain kind of a track. And it kind of goes like this. God reveals the terms and conditions of that period of time. And then people have a responsibility to relate to God in that way. God is testing them to see how they'll do. I'll talk more about this in a minute, and this will become much more clear. But ultimately, because we are failures and sinners, in each dispensation, man fails. And every dispensation ends with God's judgment. And I'll try and point that out a little bit more as we go along. Well, in one sense, every dispensation has the same test. Will we respond favorably toward God in the arena that He's placed us in? That's the question of each age. Now, maybe you're saying to me, Dan, that all sounds really technical and everything. Help me understand how this works. Well, I'd love to do that. I want you to think about what we read in John chapter 1. This is a text that everybody should know by heart anyway, but it goes like this. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, you have to be a pretty insensitive reader to not recognize that something fundamental is going on. There is a period of time from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses by the administration of angels to the time of Christ, and it's called the law. And because you're Christians here today, the vast majority of us, we understand that that was a time when God tested people under law. And God explained what they were to do, and they said, all that God has commanded us, we will do it. And under that kind of testing, what did they do? They promptly broke His law. And ultimately, God, at the end of the Old Testament, judges them and sends them away into captivity. And you can see that that was a dispensation. It was an administration. It's called the law. But now something changes. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And now we're going to be introduced to a period that's marked by Him and by His grace. Now these titles shouldn't confuse us. The fact that we're not in the dispensation of law doesn't mean that God doesn't have principles that He wants us to live by. And the fact that this is the dispensation of grace doesn't mean that God didn't show grace in the Old Testament, because He certainly did. But the character of the age was law. Do this and live. The character of this age, what is it? Well, it's what Christ has done for us. That's how we live. And so you can readily see that if you don't know anything else about dispensations, you know this. That the cross is a great hinge of the ages, isn't it? Before the cross, the law that condemned us and proved our inability to please God. The cross afterwards, the grace of God administered through Jesus Christ by faith, and we have entered into the good. But now, the reason I read in Romans and also in Ephesians is that that is not likely the end of the story. Because we read in Romans chapter 5 that there was at least one dispensation before the law. There was a period of time, and Paul describes it as from Adam to Moses, when there was no recorded law, a written law, as there was from Mount Sinai. So obviously, that's a dispensation. And then, when we came to the book of Ephesians, we discovered that after this present age, there is an age that is yet to come. So, at least if you just want to take the Bible at its very simplest level, you discover that there are at least four different administrations under which God deals with His people. Now, I've got enough minutes to do this. Mr. Schofield, who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, developed a very thorough dispensational system. And he had seven dispensations. I think he liked that number. And he had the dispensation of innocence and conscience and human government and promise and law and church and kingdom. And the point I want to make to all of you, I'm not asking you to subscribe to anybody's theory about how many dispensations there are. I went through a phase. I have to be a little truth in advertising. When I was in my early 20s, I became very frustrated with some over-enthusiastic dispensationalists, and I almost gave up on it. And the Lord was very good to me and drove me back to the Scriptures, and I realized that I didn't have to subscribe to seven dispensations to be a dispensationalist. And I am a thoroughgoing dispensationalist today. But the bottom line is this: while we may not agree on the exact detail, it is important to see that there are different dispensations. Now, why did we take one-third of this meeting to talk about dispensations? The reason is very simply this. In evangelical Christianity, 50 years ago, when I was a little boy, dispensationalism was the normal way to view the Bible. So that whether you read Lewis Berry Chafer or John Walvoord or your particular church, I'm talking about people in the evangelical world, was taught by graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary or other places, the general consensus among confessing Christians was that the dispensations were the way that you view the Bible. Now, that is not true today. And of all of the abandonments of truth that I have seen in my little short lifetime, this is probably the one that grieves me the most. Because actually there are very few people who believe in this understanding of the Bible today. We're going to talk in the next meeting about the fact, and I'll mention it just briefly here, that that is the plain way to read the Bible. Any other way of dividing up the Bible requires you to do some remarkable linguistic gerrymandering, and if you don't know what that sentence means, it just means you've got to stand on your head to try and make the Bible say what you want it to say. But if you let the Bible speak for itself, you ultimately will take up this view that God has ordered the ages and He has done it in a way that is moving toward His glory. And so we live in a world today where much of what is on the internet, please, that's about six, I could add a few more, but please do not get your spiritual education from the internet. It is a wickedly dangerous place. I saw a website the other day. I'll just point this out. I've said this before. I just had my face slapped with it. I was looking at a website the other day about the resurrection. I read six pages before I found the error. And I'll tell you, the first six pages sounded real good. And then the error jumped out and grabbed you by the throat. Be careful about the internet. It's not a safe place. Paul speaks about the fact that we know of whom we have learned truth. That's why the assembly is a place for teaching. That's why we need readings and ministry like this. You know where you're getting your information from. And I'll tell you, the internet is a very dangerous place. But sad to say, the evangelical world as a whole, reflected largely in Christianity Today and other publications, have largely abandoned this view. And there are consequences to that choice. Let me tell you three things about dispensationalism that are absolutely vital. Number one, we distinguish between law and grace. I want to tell you something. If you can't make that distinction, you can't preach the gospel. You must understand that we are not saved by our works, Ephesians chapter 2. That's what the law was all about. What I did to please God. Grace is about what Christ has done to please God, and therein lies the whole tale. Grace and law must be distinct. Now, that doesn't mean that the law has no meaning. I have a little phrase I wrote down many years ago. It says, the particulars of the law are not binding, but its principles are. In other words, I don't go around I eat bacon and other things that the law would not allow. And I enjoy them, by the way. But here's the bottom line. I learn a principle from that God separates between things that are clean and unclean. And while I don't obey the particulars of that anymore, Christ has set us free from that and He's fulfilled that. I want to tell you something. The principle of that is as powerful today, maybe more powerful than it's ever been. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You understand that. But when it comes to God's dealings with men, the day of law is ended. And the day of grace has begun. Secondly, I want to tell you that there is a distinction between Israel and the Church of God. I don't mean to give you a lot of big words. The technical word is supersessionism. I practiced that all morning so I could say it without stumbling. We call it replacement theology. It's just the idea that God has abandoned Israel and given up on all his promises to them, and he's just transferred them to the church, and now all the promises are going to be fulfilled in us. Does anybody see a problem with that? Good. Thank you, Bruce. It makes God a liar. It's utterly unacceptable to assume that God unilaterally will take promises that he made and based on his word and his character and take them away from somebody and give them to somebody else. That is absolutely unacceptable. And I will tell you that this, I think, listen, dispensationalists know to keep Israel and the church distinct. God has a wonderful future for Israel. I hope you believe it and I hope you pray for them. God has centered that purpose in this land, and there is a day when God is going to redeem the nation, and he is going to place them in that land, and he is going to rule over them as his king, and he is going to fulfill all of the promises that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You can depend on it, because God has spoken. God has given us a different hope. God has given us a hope in Jesus Christ that is linked with the heavenlies, that is not linked with this earth, but is linked with his own personal presence. And you and I will not be able to distinguish the ages unless we keep Israel and the Church of God separate. Let me talk about one other one, and that has to do with our belief about the future. Now, this is the segue to our next meeting, and this is exactly what I intended to do. People who are dispensationalists take the description of coming events in the Bible literally, whenever possible. We do not assume that we are living in the millennium. We don't claim that we're living through the tribulation. We believe that Christ is coming and God's prophetic program is going to restart. There will be a great tribulation after the rapture, and then Christ will visibly come from heaven and destroy his enemies and usher in a 1,000-year reign called the millennium. And at the end of that millennium, there will be one more of the four, the final of the four resurrections of the Bible, and then people will go into the eternal day. There's only one way to come to that conclusion, and that's through a dispensational approach. Let me just say these words so you hear them, and we'll talk about them later. We are premillennialists because there will not be a millennium on this earth until Jesus Christ comes to reign over it. And our amillennial friends who think that the world is somehow going to improve, they need to get a subscription to the newspaper and pull up the shades. It's not. And it's not going to. It's going to require a king that is going to reign in righteousness. Secondly, we are not only premillennial, we are pre-tribulation.